Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 89. A lot of verses, but a short, well, not a short, but a normal length video, audio, because a lot of these verses are very repetitious. The name of this section will be entitled Tribal Offerings to the Tabernacle. Our context is this, in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 27. We looked at the rules for a Nazarite vow. We looked at Aaron's blessing. May the Lord bless you and be with you and make his face to shine upon you and his countenance to shine on you and all that good stuff. So now let's start with Numbers 7, verses 1 through 3. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. Now a brief introductory note. This chapter is the longest chapter in the Pentateuch, and there is much repetition of language, as I said before. We have an initial problem here. Matter of chronology. Verse 1 says, now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it, he consecrated it, and then he received all these offerings. But that can't be on the precise day that Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, and this is why. The day that he finished setting up the tabernacle was Nisan 1 in the second year from the Exodus. We know that from Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, the tabernacle was set up in the first month, that's Nisan, of the second year, on the first day of the month. All right, Nisan 1, tabernacle set up, but now all this stuff that's going on, these offerings are presented by leaders who have been numbered. In verse 3, we see the leaders of the tribes, they were the ones who were over the numbered men. So the census has already been taken at the time of this dedication here in chapter 7. And when did that happen? Well, we see in Numbers 1:1 that the census was commanded and begun on the first day of the second month, not the first month, but the second month of the second year. That's ER. Numbers 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the wilderness of Sinai on the first day of the second month, that's ER, of the second year after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt. All right, so we got the tabernacle finished on Nisan 1. 30 days later, we have the census done. But verse 1 says, now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, the census is done, because all the numbered men were there participating in this ceremony, and that doesn't work. The answer to this is very simple. The word day there does not mean the precise 24-hour day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle on Nisan 1. It's talking about the general time when Moses had finished setting it up. First of all, we know that 12 days were taken to offer these princely offerings to the tabernacle, one tribe per day, one leader per day. And so it took 12 days to finish the ceremony. But verse 1 says, now on the day that Moses had finished. Well, one day doesn't jive with 12 days. So right there, we know that day has got to be expanded beyond one 24-hour day. Let me give you some learned commentary backing me up on this. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The term day is used in a loose and indeterminate sense as synonymous with time is evident from the fact that not one day, but several days were occupied with the transactions about to be described. That's what I just said. It took 12 days to make the offering, so obviously 12 days is not equal to one day, so day must be loose and indeterminate, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Now, Cambridge commentary says this, on the day that must be understood loosely to mean at the time when or after. So, verse 1 would read, after Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, on Nisan the 1, then he anointed it and consecrated it with all, and all the stuff that follows in chapter 7 happened. That's the best way to reconcile it. Let me give you one more scholarly quote from Benson. That day is put for an indefinite time, and on the day is a Hebraism signifying about or after such a time. So, about the time that Moses has set up the tabernacle, the numbered men did all this dedication stuff about a month later. Therefore, Benson goes on to say, it might be better rendered what time Moses had fairly set up. At what time? At which time? Is better English. At which time Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it, blah, 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 blah. So, one more time note here. The census was on ER1, and then, of course, all of this anointing of the tabernacle, all this ceremony, all this feastings took 12 days. Well, those 12 days had to happen somewhere between ER 1 and ER 20 because the Israelites headed out from Sinai on ER 20. Numbers 10, 11, during the second year and the second month, that's ER, on the 20th day of the month, that's ER 20, the cloud was lifted up above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the Israelites headed out into the wilderness to begin their wandering adventures. Now, on the day or the time or the after the tabernacle was set up, the setting up of the tabernacle is described in Exodus 40. The end of that description shows the Shekinah glory cloud covering the tabernacle, and then the Shekinah glory filled up the tabernacle. So they already had one really bodacious consecration of the tabernacle, and now they're going to consecrate it to the use of the tribes. The tribes are going to participate in the setting up of the tabernacle about a month later. Now, all these tribal leaders are to bring an offering, as it said in verse 2. That's appropriate because in the previous chapter, the end of chapter 6, we read about the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. Well, that's the normal order of things, is it not? God blesses his people, and as a response, the people answer back by giving gifts to God. That's a good object lesson for us today, of course. Now, these offerings are described in great detail 12 times. We're only going to go over it one time. The offerings are mentioned verbatim as we go from tribal leader to tribal leader. They were brought on 12 successive days with much pageantry. Of course, this was a big deal, a big ceremonial ritual. They were not really sacrifices. They're called offerings, but just to keep straight in our mind, some of the animals they gave were sacrifices to be sacrificed, but much of it was just plain gifts, incense, gold, silver, for the service of the tabernacle. Now, here's a summary of the whole ceremony from the Cambridge Commentary. This will give us an introduction to the rest of the chapter. This chapter affords the most striking instance in the Pentateuch of the priestly style. Well, that's that JEPD garbage. We're not going to worry about that. The mechanical formulas and verbal repetitions are, to modern ears, monotonous and tautological, but for the writer, it was evidently a delight to emphasize by this means the liberality of the princes. The 12 princes named in Numbers 1, 5 through 15, one for each of the secular tribes, brought gifts for the tabernacle. Firstly, Numbers 7, 1 through 9, each prince gave an ox, and each pair of princes gave a wagon. There were 12 oxen, 6 wagons. These were assigned by Moses to the Gershonites and Merarites for their work of transport. Gershonites carried the curtains and the Merarites carried the frame of the tabernacle. Secondly, Numbers 7, 10 through 83, each prince made an offering identically the same in every case, flour mingled with oil and silver vessels for grain offerings, a golden saucer or pan full of incense, and animals for burnt sin and peace offerings. Jehovah commanded them to present their gifts on successive days, and the writer therefore enumerates the items practically verbatim 12 times. And in Numbers 7, verses 84 through 88, he repeats them yet again with the figures multiplied by 12 in order to sum up the grand total. He draws this ideal picture probably in order to encourage liberality for temple purposes in his own day. Now, Numbers chapter 7, verse 2 here mentions the leaders of Israel. And it means the leaders of the tribes of Israel. When it says the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, that's confusing. If I'm a leader in the tribe of Dan, I'm the leader of my father's households, my father, my ancestor's households. My ancestor was Dan, and so Dan has a bunch of households following after him, and I'm the leader of them. That's kind of the way you should read that. They were the leaders of the tribes. There were 12 tribes, so there's 12 leaders. Now, these are the same by name, by individual name, the same 12 leaders that are mentioned in chapter 1 of Numbers. Now, I'm going to read you those names. You'll never hear them again, I'm sure. I've never heard of them. They're mentioned here, but they're also mentioned in chapter 7. Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 7. Now, they're not mentioned in exactly the same order, but the names are the same. Tribe of Reuben, you got Eleazar. Tribe of Simeon, the leader is Shelumiel. The leader of Judah is Nashon. The leader of Issachar is Nethanel. The leader of the tribe of Zebulun is Eliab. The tribe of Ephraim has Elishama for its leader. The tribe of Manasseh has Gamaliel as a leader. The tribe of Benjamin, the leader of the tribe of Benjamin is Abidan. The leader of the tribe of Dan is Ahiezer. The leader of Asher is Pagiel. The leader of Gad is Elisaph. The leader of Naphtali is Ahira. So that's the last time you'll ever hear those names. I know you won't ever hear them in a sermon or anything. That's the last we hear of them. They were big shots, though, back then. They were the leaders in charge of all this offerings and ceremony. And they were in charge of the census, too. They kept up with who was in their tribe. Now, these leaders, or these tribes, I should say, are mentioned also in the chapter that deals with the order of march. The order of march is given in Numbers chapter 2. I have it here, and we will see that the tribal leaders presenting their offerings to the tabernacle here in chapter 7 are in the same order as the tribes in the order of march. Just briefly, this is the order. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun in the front, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad in the middle, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin in the next to the rear, and Dan, Asher, and Naphtali in the far rear, with the Kohathites and the Gershonites mixed in there, and the Levites in the front where they are. So the order of march is the same as the order of presentation of the gifts. Now, why are the carts that are given, why are they covered, as it says in verse 3? John gives three plausible reasons. Reason number one, to cover the sacred gifts from the sight of the people, because they were sacred, and ordinary people shouldn't be looking at these gifts. I doubt that, but that Gill suggests that. To protect from rain and dust, that's a good practical reason. Reason number two. Reason number three, the covering gives a little more dignity and magnificence to the gifts. After all, these were gifts from princes. I guess it would look kind of like somebody moving a U-Haul if you didn't have the cart covered. So I guess it does give a little more dignity to the gifts by having them covered. Now the cart itself, Gill says, is probably a magnificent cart. Two princes put all their stuff on each cart, so that's a lot of presents. A lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of incense. And it was two princes, not just one, because there are only six carts. And it took two oxen to pull one cart, so that must have been a bodaciously big cart. Now, these carts were probably the same carts used later for the transporting of the tabernacle, as Adam Clark says. And here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, quote, "But the leading men, not content with participating in the general expression of satisfaction, distinguished themselves by a movement which, while purely spontaneous, was at the same time so appropriate in the circumstances and so equal in character as indicates it to have been the result of concerted and previous arrangement. It was an offer of the means of carriage, suitable to the migratory state of the nation in the wilderness for transporting the tabernacle from place to place. In the pattern of that sacred tent exhibited on the mount, into which its symbolic and typical character required a faithful adherence, no provision had been made for its removal in the frequent journeyings of the Israelites. That not being essential to the plan of the divine architect, it was left to be accomplished by voluntary liberality." In other words, the law didn't say anything about how to carry all this stuff. It did say that the Gershonites were supposed to carry the coverings and the Merarites were supposed to carry the framework and the Gershonites were supposed to carry the coverings. That was explicitly detailed by the law, but how they were going to do it wasn't, except for one exception. The furniture was supposed to be carried on foot with poles through rings on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And so these carts were probably used later by the Gershonites and the Merarites to carry the tabernacle. We go down to number 7, verses 4 through 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service." Now remember, they carried the screens, the four curtains that were laid over the tabernacle. And those screens were not as heavy as the boards of the tabernacle, so the Gershonites only got two carts. But the Merarites, they had to carry the boards of the tabernacle and the bars and the superstructure, if you will, and so they needed more carts. So they got four carts, the double number of carts. So, verse 8, "And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service." Again, the Merarites carried the whole framework. "Under the direction of Ithamar," Ithamar was in charge of Gershon and Merari to get the... He was the youngest son of Aaron the high priest, and he was a common priest, but he was a particular common priest because he was in charge of moving the tabernacle and its curtains under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But he, that's Moses, did not give any to the sons of Kohath because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulder. The holy object would be like the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. They had rings on the corners. And poles were stuck through the rings, and those poles were put on their shoulders, and that's how they carried the the holy objects of the tabernacle. The golden seven-branch golden candlestick had a framework. The scripture says a framework, and I'm sure that poles were stuck through that too. So they carried all that on their shoulders. So these carts, I'm sure, doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it's a reasonable assumption to say that the carts were given to the Gershonites and the Merarites so they could carry the tabernacle from place to place. Now, God told Moses, accept these things. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes the comment that perhaps Moses was, or likely it was, that Moses was afraid to accept the gifts because God was so strict about everything about this tabernacle. You do one little thing and you die. He's thinking, well, maybe I'm not supposed to take these gifts. God says, no, yes, you are. Take them. Use them. Give them to the Levites, each man according to his service. That means that some Levites would get more stuff than others, depending on what they had to do in the temple. Just like the Merarites got more carts than the Gershonites did. Now, verse 9 says that the Kohathites carried the holy objects, the furniture, on their shoulder. We need to remember at later times, the Ark of the Covenant, for example, was carried on a cart. You might remember the story of how Uzzah, remember, tried to balance the cart, the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, touched it, and got fried. They weren't supposed to carry the thing on an ox cart. They were supposed to stick rings through it, and the priest was supposed to carry it. We go down to number 7, 10 through 12. The leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altars. So it's going to take 12 days. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. Now this dedication offering, remember, this is a ceremony that took place after the original consecration of the tabernacle, which was finished by Nisan 1. We're up here to ER 1 now. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the first dedication of the altars had been done by Moses and Aaron sometime before. We see that in Leviticus 8:11. He, that's Moses, sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar with all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. So that's the bronze altar gets sprinkled with oil. Then verse 15, then Moses slaughtered it, one of the animals, took the blood, applied it with his finger to the horns of the altar on all sides, purifying the altar. He poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it so that atonement can be made on it. So all this was already done. Again, that was done and finished by Nisan the first. So this dedication offering, as it's called in verse 10, was done after the census by numbered princes and people about a month later. So this is a special dedication offering. It's not the initial consecration of the offering, but it's the dedication of the altar for the use of each particular tribe. In other words, it's like each tribe is getting dedicated so they can, or maybe I'll put it this way, the altar is being dedicated for use by a particular tribe. Jameson Foster Brown says this, it might be considered an additional dedication, those offerings being the first that were made for particular persons or tribes. Benson, the commentator, says this, quote, this is not meant of the first dedication of them, for they had been dedicated or consecrated before this time by Moses and Aaron with solemn ceremonies which lasted 7 days. Talking about the altars. But for a further dedication of them or the first application of them to their proper uses, this being the first offerings that were made for any particular person or tribes. Here's another verse showing the earlier dedication, Exodus 29:37. This is when God was telling Moses what he should do. Leviticus 8 is when he did it. Exodus 29:37, for 7 days you must make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar will become especially holy. Whoever touches the altar will become holy. All right, so that would be the 7 days dedication, which was carried out in Leviticus 8. 7, of course, being the divine number of perfection. The altar had already been consecrated to God. Now it was consecrated to use of the 12 tribes. Now here's something that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says I think is a little bit strange. He refers to verse 10. He says, the dedication offering for the altar. Well, that's the bronze altar, of course. But he says that the golden altar of incense is also referred to because although the form is in singular, altar, it is meant in the plural, as is evident by the nature of the offerings, because some of the offerings included incense. Well, that is a little strange, but I guess it's true because we have animals that are being offered by the 12 princes for the bronze altar, and we got incense in a golden pan for the golden altar. So I guess that makes sense, even though grammatically it seems a little strange to me. Now, verse 11 says, then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering. Now, This is a public presentment. This is a big deal in the East. Here's a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Eastern princes were accustomed anciently, as they are in Persia still on a certain yearly festival, to sit upon their thrones in great state, when the princes and nobles from all parts of their dominions appear before them with tributary presents, which form a large proportion of their royal revenue. So God is like the king. He, of course, is in the Holy of Holies, in the ark, or above the ark between the cherubim, and he's sitting there as his subjects come to him one at a time for 12 days, making gifts to him. It's like a fitting Eastern scene, is it not? Now, the 12 tribal leaders are started to be mentioned in verse 12. Now, the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon. It says the one. It doesn't say the leader. And so some commentators like to speculate why that is. Well, this is my answer. It's easy to infer because he was offered first. So obviously, the context would tell you he's a leader. John Gill says it would be improper. Here's another reason, perhaps, that it would be improper to understand. It would be improper to call someone who is less than the Messiah the prince of the tribe, since Judah is the tribe of the Messiah and Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And so we can't give Nashon any credit as being the leader of the tribe because the Messiah is the leader of the tribe of Judah. And we can't mention this lowly Nashon. And I don't think that's true. I think it's just a mere coincidence that the word leader is left out. It's easily inferred as what's meant there. We go down to number 7, verses 13 through 17. And his offering was one silver dish. This is Nashon we're talking about. And as we go through this, remember, all the other 11 offerings are exactly the same. And his offering was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. I'm going to go through this very quickly. First, we notice that silver and gold are offered. The silver is for the grain offering. The gold is for the incense. A grain offering, of course, shows as thanks for God's munificence and bounty. And the silver dish held the grain that was mixed with oil, oil being an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Symbolically, the grain offering was typically a priest would grab a handful of it, sprinkle it, put it on the fire on the altar, on the bronze altar. The grain offering would go up in smoke. The memorial portion would go up in smoke. And the rest of the grain mixed with oil would be baked into cakes one of three ways, either in an oven, a pan, or a griddle. And then the priest would eat them. And I don't see why this grain offering would be any different. Now, the silver dish and silver bowl are given, their weight is given in terms of shekels, which we don't understand, so I'm going to translate that into English or English pounds. The silver dish weighed about 3.25 pounds. That's according to the NIV note in the Holman Christian Study Bible. So 3.25 pound dish, that's a nice dish. I've already mentioned that a silver dish held a grain offering. It could also hold the wave breast or the heave shoulder of the peace offerings, which are coming next. That makes sense. That Gill speculates on that. Not only was there a silver dish, but there was a silver bowl. Silver bowl could be used to hold the drink offering, the wine offerings that were poured out in front of the altar. Wine offerings always accompanied the grain offerings. It could be a silver bowl to use to receive the blood of the sacrifices when the animal's throat was cut, his blood drained into the bowl so they could sprinkle the blood. They're going to get 12 silver bowls. I guess they could use half of them for blood and half of them for wine. Each silver bowl weighed about 1.75 pounds, which that's, again, a pretty nice silver bowl. Notice that it's silver because the draining of blood and the pouring out of wine offerings, and they, or if it was to, the silver dish was to hold a breast offering or a shoulder of the heave offering for the peace offerings, that's always done outside in the tabernacle, not in the holy place. In the holy place, everything in there was to be of gold, where the incense is put on the golden altar of incense, the golden altar, so you got a golden dish. Now, these weights, 130 shekels and so forth, are said to be the shekel of the sanctuary. That's because they had a standard weight that they kept in the tabernacle somewhere so that there would be no inflation, no debasing of the, well, they didn't have currency then, but no monkeying of the standard weights. Verse 14, there is a gold pan that was offered. That was 10 shekels. 10 shekels is 4 ounces. The pan was to hold incense to put on the golden altar of incense. More precisely, according to James Fawcett Brand, and again, he might have got this from rabbinic sources, but this is what he says, quote, the pan means, quote, a hollow cup in the shape of a hand with which the priest on ordinary occasions might lift a quantity from the incense box to throw on the altar fire or into the censers. Basically, it's the pan was used to hold incense to put on the golden altar. How they did that exactly, I'm not exactly sure, but that's what they did. Now, the golden pan was used for incense on every day except for one, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest used his bare hands, not a golden pan. Leviticus 16:12, he shall take a fire pan, this is the high priest, shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord. That's the golden altar of incense. Bronze altar. And he, the high priest, shall take two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. Handfuls. Grabbed it by his hands. Perhaps you can read that into that verse. All right, so much for the gold and the silver. Now we're talking about animals. We got the three typical, all the offerings except the guilt offering are represented here. Bull, a ram, and one male lamb for a burnt offering. A burnt offering could be any animal, any clean animal from the herd or the flock, and that would cover bull, ram, or male lamb. One question I have here, one ram and one male lamb, 1 year old. A male lamb is a ram. The only thing I can see is that one ram would be adult and one male lamb a year old would be a baby ram. But at any rate, those were for burnt offerings and then a male goat for a sin offering. Now remember, these are leaders bringing their gifts. And what was the sacrifice for a sin offering for a leader? Was a male goat. For an ordinary Israelite who was not a leader, it was a female goat. But this is a male goat because they're leaders. All of this is in Leviticus. I'm not going to give you the sites there. This is standard stuff once you get that Levitical sacrificial system down. Verse 17, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs. Now, the peace offering can be any type of animal you want to bring. The difference between the peace offering and the burnt offering is all the burnt offering is burnt up on the altar. Nobody gets to eat any of it. But with the peace offering, the priest got the breast. The officiating priest got the right foreleg, and then the rest of the flesh was eaten by the priest and the offerors festively. And so this was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now many speculate that this was not a personal offering of the tribal leader because the offerings were so large. The tribes must have helped out. I think that goes without saying, really. I can't believe that Nashon gave all that personally. He's representing his tribe. Now, Numbers 7, 18 through 83 is up next, and I absolutely am not going to read them to you because they're exact repetition of what I just covered here about Nashon, the son of Amminadab's gift. Why all the repetition? I wonder if it's to give solemnity to this whole occasion. This is a great gift once, this is a great gift twice, this is a great gift three times, all the way to 12 times. And remember, ancient people didn't look at things the way we do. We can't even read a book that's over 100 pages with big print now. It's got to be bite size on the internet. Well, back then they weren't a literary society, and you saw something like that written down and you read it over and over again, they might appreciate it a lot better than we do. Also, by reading it out 12 times, repeating it out 12 times, it gave equal honor to all the tribes. Every tribe got mentioned, not just Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the leader of Judah. We go down to number 7, verse 48. On the seventh day, it was, well, actually, I say we go now. This is a number in the middle of verses 18 through 83. Something is brought up, a minor point. We'll address it. Number 7, verse 48. On the seventh day, it was Elishama, the son of Ammihud, leader of the sons of Ephraim. In other words, the seventh day, he gave his gold and silver and animals. Now, it says the seventh day, and because of that, some Christian and Jewish writers expressed surprise that the feast would go on during the Sabbath, as Adam Clark mentions. The answer to that, of course, is that there is no absolute proof that this seventh day was the Sabbath. It depends on when the first day of the 12 days was, and nowhere does it say when the first day was, so we don't know. But we do know that somewhere in the 12th days, a Sabbath had to fall, because 12 days are going to cover 7 days. Well, that day could have been skipped, and we just don't read about it. It doesn't say anything about the 12 days being consecutive in this passage. And even so, even if it was a Sabbath, what better way could be used to spend the Sabbath than giving offerings to God? I think this is a dumb, not worth worrying about thing, but I mention it because the commentators do. Now let's finish up. Number 7, verses 84 through 88. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. Now this anointing is referring to the second anointing that Moses went through and anointed before all the leaders of Israel brought their gifts. This is not talking about the Leviticus 8 month earlier consecration of the altar. At least that's the way I take it. So this was the dedication offering, 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Let's see, we're talking about summary here. Each silver dish weighing 130 shekels, and each bowl 70. All the silvers of the utensils was 2,400 shekels. That's 60 pounds, according to the NIV note in the Holman Christian Study Bible. 60 pounds of silver, that's nothing to sneeze at, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, all of the gold of the pans, 120 shekels. That's about 3 pounds. And folks, 3 pounds of gold is worth a lot. I just saw a picture on the internet the other day of one of the Egyptian pyramids, and they showed a cube of gold representing all the gold that has ever been mined in the history of the world. It hardly even touched the volume of that pyramid. It has not been an awful lot. That's why gold is so valuable to have today. I got some. I'm not going to tell you where I got it buried, but as inflation rages, gold seems to hold its value. I am not giving investment advice, by the way. If you want to have all your precious savings inflated away because of the morons who run the United States government, the people who think they can just violate the laws of economics with impunity the way they violate the laws of sexual morality, well, go right ahead and keep your dollars. They'll be gone before long. But at any rate, the gold of the pans weighed 3 pounds. All of the oxen for the burnt offering, 12 bulls. All the rams, 12. The male lambs when you're old with a grain offering, 12. And the male goats for a sin offering, 12. It's just multiplying 12 tribal leaders times each of the animals. Verse 88. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls. 2 oxen per tribal leader. All the rams, 60. That's 12 per, that's 5 rams per leader. The male goats, 5 male goats per leader, 60 male goats. The male lambs, 1 year old, that's 5 male lambs per each of the 12 leaders. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. We go now to our last verse, Numbers 7, verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, speak with God, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he, God, spoke to him, Moses. Now, I think that's interesting. I've often wondered, how in the world is God speaking to Moses? Folks, it had to be through an audible voice. The instructions are too precise. Moses precisely gives what God told him, and that can't happen. Well, I guess it could happen in a dream, but is he going to wake up from a dream and write it down, or wake up in a vision from a vision, snap himself out of it, and go write it down? I don't think so. I think he basically dictated it to him. Why did Moses go back into the tent of meeting? John Gill says, to see whether God had anything more to say in general after what he explained about these sacrifices and tribal offerings, to see whether God wanted to say, in addition to specific things about the tribal offerings, maybe he wanted to go about and just hear if God has anything in general he wants to say. He's been speaking to him a good bit. Now, Moses, perhaps you can read this verse to say that Moses went into the Holy of Holies. It doesn't say that. It says Moses went into the tent of meeting, and he heard the voice above the mercy seat. He could have been standing in the holy place and listened to the voice from the Holy of Holies. He wasn't supposed to go into the Holy of Holies because he was a high priest, but does that really solve anything to put him in the holy place? Well, he's not supposed to go in the holy place either because he's not a priest. Jameson Fawcett Brown answers this little problem by saying this, quote, as a king gives private audience to his minister, so special license was granted to Moses, who, though not a priest, was admitted into the sanctuary. The fact that the voice was heard from the cherubim over the mercy seat. The Hebrews gave that mercy seat a name, oracle. And I'm sure that's in the scriptures, I think. From Adam Clark, I got this. I don't have his citation as to where in the scriptures it is, but he says that the mercy seat is called an oracle, in Hebrew, debir, a speaking place. Clark is not very clear on where that's found. I guess if somebody was really interested in that little miscellaneous factoid, they could go look it up somewhere. So ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Numbers chapter 7. That prepares us for our next audio, which is Numbers 8, verses 1 through 26. We'll look briefly at some information about the 7 lamps on the 7-branch candlestick. And then we'll look at the cleansing of the Levites and the retirement of the Levites. I hope you stay tuned for that. Hope you enjoyed this.